Our lesson this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The main point in these five verses of Scripture is prayer and evangelism. Paul is asking the church to pray for him that he may make known the great mystery of Christ with clarity to people. In verse 2, there are three points he mentions here: devotion to prayer, watchfulness, and gratitude. Devote yourselves to prayer, he says, being watchful and thankful. When you read through the writings of the Apostle Paul, you see that he was a man who was deeply committed to prayer. Prayer appears frequently in his writings to the church. He requests their prayers for his support to carry out the preaching of the gospel. He prays for those who are lost. For example, in the Roman epistle, in the 10th chapter, he begins there by saying, My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them knowledge that they have, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul believed in praying for those who are outside of Christ Jesus. And to the Thessalonians he says this: finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful. And so what we have going here is Paul saying here, pray for me in the ministry that God has called me to engage in, that the gospel can spread, that people can hear the message, just as you heard the message. And pray also that we'd be protected from evil people, because not everybody has faith. And one of the things that's great about being devoted to prayer is that it keeps you focused. If you're devoted to something, you're focused. If you're praying without being devoted to it, you know, your mind wanders all over the place. You can become selfish in your prayer, self-centered, etc. But when you're focused, when you're devoted to it, you really are focused on what's so important to Almighty God. Secondly, he says, watchfulness. Pray always, and watchfulness. Do you remember what our Lord stated to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed? Watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so, watchfulness. We need to live our lives on spiritual alert. It is so foolish for us to go through life and not live on alert to the dangers all around us. Peter in his epistle speaks about Satan, that he goes around like a roaring lion seeking out whom he may devour. Since that is true, we need to live on alert. We need to be watchful. Be alert. Don't go through life half asleep. Be awake. Be alert. Be watchful. And the third thing he says here, in the midst of our prayers and our watchfulness, and thankfulness, gratitude. You say, well, what can I be grateful to God for? Stop and think what God has, is, and will do for you. If you have difficulty grasping information about what God is doing for you, go back and read what we've studied in the last several weeks through the book of Colossians. When we read what God has done for us, when we read who we are now God's holy people. We are his beloved people, and that's by the act of grace from God. That should fill our hearts with gratitude to God. So in our prayers, it's not always asking God for things, though we need to do that, but it's also thanking God for all that he has done for us. When we stop and think about it and take time, Our hearts have got to be overflowing with gratitude for Almighty God's kindness, love and mercy to us. In verses 3 and 4 we find here Paul's request. He states in verse 3, "And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Paul is praying here, number one, for open doors, that God will open up doors for the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus. In Acts chapter 14, we find here when Paul comes back from one of his missionary journeys, he reports to the church what God has done for him, or through them. On arriving there, we gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they gathered the church and said, "Let's give you a report. Let's bring you up to date on what God has done. Let me tell you what God has done through us, through among all these Gentiles. Thousands are coming to faith in Christ." And second, he says that God has opened a door of faith for us. So it's a figure of speech of God opening the door, God granting the opportunities for the preaching of the gospel. And we find here that not only does God open up doors, we find in Acts 16, which is one of my favorite sections of scripture, that God opened the heart of Lydia to hear the gospel. And when she heard the gospel and believed it, she was baptized. So God is not only opening up doors, God is opening up hearts also. So we need to be petitioning God, "Lord, open up those doors. Lord, open up hearts that they will respond to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul is also praying here for great clarity. "And pray that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." Just look at the last part when he speaks about being in chains. In his letter to Timothy, Paul speaks about himself being in chains, though he says the word of God is not chained, it's not bound. Oh yes, you can chain the messenger, but you cannot chain the message. You cannot bind God. You cannot bind up the word of God as if it were a prisoner. You can bind the messenger, but the word of God is not bound. And what Paul is praying here for is for clarity to make known the mystery of Christ. That's the whole task. It's evangelism. It's making known the mystery of Christ. But what is that mystery of Christ? Well, we saw it as we began our study several weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is not something that cannot be understood. It's something that has now been revealed. And God has made known and fully explained his plan to save the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And he speaks about it here as Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory is what lies beyond the grave. That one day, those who are in Christ will go to be with him in glory. That's the hope of glory. And it's Christ in you. And Paul is saying here, I want you to pray for me that I can make this message known clearly. And there's nothing more important than proclaiming the gospel. There's nothing more urgent. There's nothing more needful today than for people to hear about Christ and the mystery made known in Jesus Christ. That's what has to be made known. That is the urgent need in our country today, that people can come to know Jesus Christ. And Paul's task here of making known that mystery was an awesome task. And that's why he sought the prayer support of the church. He said, I need your prayers. I need you to be praying for me that I may be able to make known the mystery of Christ. I want you to pray for me. This morning in our short prayer time here, I would pray, as I do each Sunday, that God would speak through me, that I would make known clearly the message that I have prepared. It's not all down to my eloquence or my ability to speak. It's God working through me to bless the lives of people. This is how he puts it here to the Ephesians. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Again, it's clarity of speech he wants. Ask God to bless the speaker, that the right words can be used, maybe the right illustration, the right point emphasized, so someone sitting there can be blessed by what I have to say. So it wasn't all down to a clever presentation, rhetoric, eloquence. It wasn't down to that. Granted, one has to speak. But one needs God to give you the words that need to be said. And this is what Paul is praying here to the Ephesians for, that he would have clarity. And we could ask ourselves the question, why does Paul always ask people to pray for him? Do you have a better chance of having your prayers answered if we all gang up on God? And I say that respectfully. I mean, instead of one person praying, if you get 100 people praying, have we kind of painted God into a corner? Now you really have to answer our prayer because we've all ganged up on you. Is it putting pressure upon God? No. But then why do you have so many people praying? For this reason, that when we're involved in prayer, first of all, prayer is always for the glory and honour of God. That's it. Now, that we are benefited is true, but prayer is for the glory and honour of Almighty God. And when we're involved in praying about a situation, and we see that prayer being answered, what's the result? We all praise God. As a result, there's not just one person praising God for having answered the prayer. Now you have 100 people who are engaged in that prayer request praising God for what he has done. And that's why we get more people involved in praying about things, so that Almighty God is glorified. In verses 5 and 6 here, Paul speaks here about being a wise opportunist. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let our conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So, be wise. Paul expected the Colossians to be active in evangelism, to be engaged in evangelism. And in sharing the gospel, they needed to be wise in how they would do that. Just as prayer is important for evangelism, so also is wisdom. It's important that we know how to speak to people. Be wise, he says. Be wise. So how then are we wise in our evangelism? This is how Peter puts it here in his epistle in the second chapter and verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see the good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. So he's saying here, you live wisely by how you behave yourself. That as you live among a pagan people who do not believe in the true God, they see your life, they're impressed with your life, and they will glorify God. And that's wise living. Paul had the same thought about wise living when he spoke to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 12. He spoke to them about the qualities of life that they needed to display. Where he says, you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. When these qualities are in your life, other people notice it. People are affected by your life. And I'll talk a little bit more about this later on today. We affect people. We touch lives. We literally affect generations Don't underestimate that for a moment. We affect generations by how we live and how we walk with Almighty God. Do you remember when Jesus sent out his disciples? He says, you are to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. There's three things involved here. You go, but you go as wise as serpents. Serpents is crafty. And you're as gentle as doves. You go, you're wise, you're gentle. So we need to be wise in how we go about preaching the gospel. And he says, making the most of the opportunities. Opportunities do come. You hear about people in business who've been very successful. They're opportunists. Other people are sitting around talking about it, looking at it. Other guys get up and do it. They grab it. They have it. They're opportunists. And see, opportunities do come, but they're infrequent and they don't last very long. They don't. Opportunities will come your way. They're rather infrequent and they don't last very long. Let me illustrate what I mean. A few years ago, I saw a wonderful photograph of the Queen. And it won Picture of the Year in England. What it was the photographer got a great picture of Her Majesty in that she stuck her head around the door, looked into a room, see what was going on, and the fella clicked, bang, had her. And I mean, she looked ridiculous. She looked ridiculous. And he won, photographer, photograph of the year. Now you see, the opportunity came and he was ready and he took it. And he won. Now you can say to the Queen, excuse me, Your Majesty, missed that one. I wonder, can you do the same again? On the count of three, stick your head around the door, look real scary as if you've lost the crown jewels, and I'll then take the photograph. Now, on the count of three, Your Majesty. Now, let's face it, QE2 doesn't do that. You get one shot at it. And he got it. And I think opportunities are like that. They come our way and you grab them. But you can only do that if you're on alert. If that photographer was saying, now, where's the camera? Where's the battery? Wait till they get this thing in focus. I'm sorry, Her Majesty's halfway down Pall Mall at this stage of the game. You grab those opportunities. You make the most of them. This is what Paul is saying. And when you look, for example, at the life of Paul, Paul was a fabulous opportunist. Just give you a few examples. When he was in jail in Philippi and the earthquake hit the prison and so forth, and the jailer thought everybody had escaped and what must I do to be saved? And I don't think he's really asking the same type of question they asked on the day of Pentecost. I don't think that's his point. He's wondering, have all the prisoners escaped? Because the guy is standing there ready to take his life. So I don't think he's the kind of a candidate for kind of telling me about Jesus. I think the fellow is scared of his life. What am I going to do? What can I do to be saved? And Paul then shares with him the gospel of Jesus. An opportunity came and he grabbed it. Paul didn't say, I'll tell you what, there's earthquake, places falling all around us. I'll write to you. I'll drop you a note. We've got a great Bible course here. You can sign up there for 10 lessons and so forth. And I'll send it to you. No, the opportunity was there and he took it. He took it and shared the gospel with those people. And the jailer and his family became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I find the same thing. Paul in Athens. He's walking around the city of Athens. He's not doing the tourist thing. But he's provoked in his spirit because of the idolatry. And he sees an altar. And has a scripture. I mean, talk about a sermon titled To the Unknown God. And Paul says, that'll do me. And off he goes and meets with the Stoic philosophers and so forth, the Epicureans and the Stoics there, and says, I saw an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. Now see, that's an opportunity. They all knew where the altar was. They were covering their bases because they were such idolaters. Just in case we miss out on one God, this is yours. This is yours. You can put your name on that one. He said, let me tell you about the name that ought to be there. And share the gospel with them. See, that's being an opportunist. When Paul was on trial before Felix, it says that he preached righteousness and judgment to come. As he's defending himself. And Felix gets all fearful and says, go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll send for you. Paul didn't try to defend himself. He preached the gospel. And the fourth point there is, likewise, when he was before Festus, defending himself. I mean, the Jews are roaring for his blood. And they want Festus to nail Paul. And Paul, you know, as he defends himself, he uses the opportunity to tell Festus about the gospel. And Festus says, almost, I like the King James Version, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What was he doing? He was using the opportunity to try and preach the gospel to people. Opportunities come. They don't last forever, and you have to grasp them. I think there's two great examples I'd like to reflect upon. One is regarding C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, as you know, grew up as an atheist. A brilliant man, professor in both Oxford and Cambridge. But it was one day, one of the professors for whom he had great respect in the field of the classics made the casual comment, and that's all it was, a casual comment, that the Gospels are historically reliable. That's all he said. This fellow wasn't being evangelistic. He just, in the course of conversation, said, do you know those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they're historically accurate. And it was that got C.S. Lewis to start looking and investigating Christianity. A casual comment that started something. Charles Colson, who has that fabulous ministry of prison fellowship, when he was in jail because of the Watergate scandal, somebody again just, here's something to read, and he gave him C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. That answered all of his questions. A small book, 100 pages probably, maximum, that turned his life around. And the profound effect that his conversion has had on tens of thousands of prisoners is beyond our ability to calculate. Somebody did something. Somebody said something. Somebody gave somebody something. Opportunities come and you grab them and you do something about it. And then he says here that as you speak the gospel and you share the gospel with people, he says, let your speech always be full of grace. Full of grace. Now, we've got to preach the gospel. There's a right and a wrong way to do it. Paul told the Philippians when he wrote to them that there were people preaching the gospel and God was blessing their ministry and saving people, but the motive for which they were preaching the gospel was wrong. So you can preach something that's true and have wrong motives. Now, God will honour what's preached, but the motives are wrong. And I think the same thing happens when we share the gospel. There's a right and wrong way to do it. Again, illustrations help me, so let me put this one out to you. You've been attending the doctors. The results come back, you've had extensive tests, and there's two doctors been looking after you, and one of them comes in and says, we've got the tests back, etc. We've done all of the tests, here's all the blood results, etc. Bad news, you've got cancer. I would say probably at the outset, 3 months to live and you're gone. And he leaves you. The other doctor comes back and says, we've got the results, goes over the whole thing, explains things to you, and says things are really looking awfully bad, there's really not much we can do at this stage, and you probably have maybe 3 months at the best. But he explains things and so forth. He's sensitive, he's caring, etc. Tell me, if you were a patient, who would you want to tell you that news? Doctor one or doctor two? You know, you want to see a guy who's sensitive. Yet they both gave the same information. They both gave the exact same information, but how it was transmitted is the point. How it was done. Not only must we tell people about Jesus, we must do it in a wise and gentle and kind and respectful way. We've got to do it, as he says, our speech is full of grace, seasoned with salt. What's the difference between full of grace and seasoned with salt? Well, seasoned with salt had an interesting background. It was a word used, or an expression used, to refer to witty, amusing, clever, humorous speech. So there's more than one way of preaching the gospel. Do you remember some years ago we had these tubular socks? One size fits all. You have a size 6, you have a size 12, makes no difference. That same sock fits everybody. Now that's okay with socks. It doesn't work with the gospel. How you reach people depends on where they are. And how you approach them must be always in a gentle and kind way. In my study, I came across this, which I thought was rather interesting. It says, before we can make disciples, we need to make friends and build rapport. Amos Starkadder, a character in the novel Cold Comfort Farm, is a caricature of the grim religious fanatic, and he provides a perfect example of how not to reach others. The following exchange captures his preaching philosophy. "They'll all burn in hell," added Amos in a satisfied voice, "and I sure mean to tell them." When his cousin Flora wants to come and hear him preach to a small flock of brethren, Amos replies, "Aye, you can come, you poor miserable creeping sinner. Maybe you think you'll escape hell fire if you come along and bow down and quiver. But I'm telling ye no, 'tis too late. You'll burn with the rest. There'll be no time to say your few sins, but that'll be it. Sorry, there'll be time to say your few sins, but there'll be no more time." When she asked if she needed to confess her sins publicly, he responded curdishly, "Aye, but not tonight. Nay, there'll be too many saying their sins aloud tonight. There'll be no time for the Lord to listen to a new sheep like you, and maybe the Spirit won't move either." And so Amos began his sermon. "Ye miserable crawling worms, are you here again then? Have you come like the son of Rehoboam, secretly out of your doomed houses to hear what's coming to ye? Have ye come, old and young, sick and well, matron and virgins, if there are any virgins among ye, which is most unlikely, the world being the wicked state it is? Old men and lads, to hear me telling of the great crimson licking fires of hellfire." Now, how to win friends and influence people? I'm afraid Amos missed the whole point. And it's that kind of brutal approach that just doesn't work. Granted, it's an extreme caricature of the situation. But it's how you approach people is so very, very important. That you need to know how you answer people. That's what he's saying here. Let your speech, your conversation, and it literally means word, always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer. It's not only what to answer, it's also how you do it. That bedside manner comes in very, very handy. You think how Paul approached the Jews in the synagogues that he visited. It was very different from how he approached the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Now, the message would eventually lead to the same destination, but the approach was entirely different. One group had a foundation rooted in Scripture, the others were absolute pagans. So where you start and how you approach is entirely different. So let me just sum it up this way, that how do we then reach people here in Ireland today? You take young people, and I'm generalizing here. You take young people here. Most of them are skeptical about religion. They probably don't have very good foundation about what it is they ought to believe. They wouldn't have a strong faith that there is a God, that there are absolute standards, etc., etc. Would have a rather liberal attitude towards life. How do you approach these people? Entirely differently from the way in which you'd approach a person who, out of habit, is simply religious. An older person who has been raised in a different generation, but out of habit, goes along and so forth, hasn't given much thought to it. You have to approach both people. But how you do it will be entirely different with both categories of people. So let me sum up what we've spoken about this morning. First of all, Paul says here that you need to be evangelistic. The gospel needs to be shared. He says, support my ministry with your prayers. Be wise. Be an opportunist. Let your speech be full of grace and salt, and know not only what to say, but how to say it and when to say it. Now may God bless what we've spoken about this morning to our own lives.